Feast of Tabernacles. This is the final of the fall feasts. Now remember, we started with the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, which is on Thursday, or was on Thursday, September 25th. That's Tishri 1 on the Jewish calendar. That was in the Bible, the Feast of Trumpets. Then Yom Kippur was on October the 4th, just a day or so ago, on October the 4th, which was Friday. And that's Tishri 10 on the Jewish calendar. And it's believed that the 10 days between Tishri 1 and Tishri 10 were days of repentance in preparation for that great day when, on the 10th of Tishri, Jews believed that God opened the books of heaven, and there was a set of books for the people that were righteous and for those that were wicked, and then for the vast majority of people who were in that undecided spot who needed to get right with God during those 10 days, because on the Day of Atonement, when that was over, the books were closed for another year. And then 5 days later, on Tishri 15, there's a 7-day feast that begins on the 15th and runs through the 22nd of Tishri, and that's called Sukkot. And that's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, it will begin on at 6 p.m. on the 8th, which is on Wednesday evening. So even as we gather Wednesday evening, the Jews will begin celebrating their Feast of Tabernacles. The prophetical significance of the spring feasts, and there were four of them, that prophetical significance was fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the prophetical significance of these three fall feasts will be fulfilled in Messiah's second coming. The Feast of Trumpets is a reminder to Israel of their future regathering and salvation. And Matthew chapter 24 gives us that thought. Verse 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four corners of the winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And so there's coming that great day when, in the end of the tribulation period, in days to come, that Israel will be gathered from all over the world and gathered into one place. And there, the scripture teaches, all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11 and verse 26. And then there's the Day of Atonement. That's a reminder to Israel of their future repentance when Messiah comes in glory. The verse of scripture there that would be of significance is Revelation 1 and verse 7, when it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. And so there's coming that Day of Atonement when Jesus comes and all of Israel weeps and mourns and accepts him, as Romans 11, 26 teaches. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, where we come to today, is a reminder to Israel that God will dwell with men both during the millennial kingdom and then throughout eternity. And we, for a verse of scripture here, look at Revelation 21 and verse 3, which says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Revelation 21 and verse 3. As a matter of fact, that verse represents what God's desire has been since the day of creation, is for God to dwell righteously with men. And that's what he's desired to do throughout all of history. And of course, man fell in sin, and then he had to be redeemed. And we have a whole different concept of things as we think about how they turn out. But in the end, God's will be done. He will dwell with men. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is really all about. That being said, look at verse 33 of Leviticus chapter 23. And I don't want to lose you on all of these offerings today, so I'm going to just give you a part of them, and then you're going to have to trust me on the rest of them, because I don't want to miss the point by getting so wound up in technicalities that you can't follow. So, but in verse 33, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month, the seventh month in their calendar was Tishri, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, here's a key word, unto the Lord. I think a lot of holidays would be better celebrated unto the Lord. I think we have Thanksgiving unto ourselves. And we have Christmas unto ourselves. And we have Easter unto ourselves. And I think we celebrate too few holidays unto the Lord. So this Feast of Tabernacles, right at the outset, reminds you God's interested in your attitude toward Him. And your thinking needs to be toward Him. Very important thought. Look at verse 35. On the first day, that's the 15th day, shall be an holy convocation. That word holy convocation simply means assembly. But it can also mean dress rehearsal, as though you're practicing for some upcoming event. When Pastor Fox puts on a cantata, he always has a dress rehearsal where all the people in the dramatic part of the cantata dress up with their costumes, and they go through the whole thing before actually presenting the cantata formally. So this convocation gives you the idea that something big is being rehearsed here. There's an assembly, but it isn't maybe the real thing. Maybe the real thing is yet to come. Maybe the real Feast of Tabernacles is when Jesus does move to this earth and sets up His throne on David's throne in Jerusalem and rules for 1,000 years here. That will be the real fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice also in verse 35, ye shall do no servile work therein. Then look at verse 36, 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us here what these offerings are. Hold your place in Leviticus if you want to. If you want to follow me to Numbers chapter 29, it's quite a chapter, and we're not going to read it all, but I want to give you just an idea of what these daily sacrifices. Every day they do these sacrifices, and there's only one difference in the sacrifice every day, and that's the amount of bullocks that are sacrificed. Look at chapter 29 and verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. Ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Now look at this. Ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. And their meat offering shall be with flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto every bullock of the 13 bullocks, 2/10 deals of each ram to the 2 rams, or of the 2 rams, and a several 1/10 deal to each lamb of the 14 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and his meat offering and his drink offering. That's a lot of killing taking place in one day. Almost like a slaughterhouse. So what you have here is on the first day of the feast, you have 13 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs with their appropriate meat offerings. You have a sin offering, a burnt offering with its appropriate meat and drink offering, and all of that's offered on the first day. Now, if we continue to read, you'll find verse 17 tells you the second day, verse 20, the third day, verse 23, the fourth day, verse 26, the fifth day, verse 29, the sixth day, and verse 32, the seventh day, and then verse 35 details all of the sacrifices for the eighth day, because there was one extra day to kind of bring the feast to a close. What you need to find out here, and what you need to see, is that on the first day they offered 13 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs, their meat offering, sin offering, burnt offering, meat and drink offering. On the second day they cut it to 12 bullocks. On the third day, 11 bullocks. On the fourth day, 10 bullocks. On the fifth day, 9 bullocks. On the sixth day, 8 bullocks. And on the seventh day, 7 bullocks. And this totaled up throughout the week to 70 bullocks. Now, I've read that for years. I didn't have any idea what it represented. I didn't realize that this number seven was symbolic. But even the Jews saw it as symbolic of the 70 nations, the 70 Gentile nations that were dispersed from Babel. So what this is doing is it's representing the time when God is not only going to dwell with the Jewish people, but when all of those Gentiles who will receive him as Messiah will also dwell with him on earth in peace at one time. Now, for the people that were really snobbishly Jewish, this was not their favorite holiday because they didn't want to be reminded that any Gentile was going to be in heaven. And now, for the people that really loved the Lord, they understood that God had a plan for the Gentiles. From the very outset, God has always had a plan for the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, God told Abraham at the very outset that those people who bless you, I will bless. And he said, and your seed will be a blessing to all nations. And somehow or other, the Jews missed that whole point. But God has always had a plan to bring the Gentiles into his plan. It's always been part of his plan. And so whether you like it or not, even we as Gentiles should take joy in the Feast of Tabernacles because it reminds Israel that we can be saved too. And the people should have said. Now, bear in mind that every day this offering from 13 to 12 to 11 to 10 to 9 to 8 to 7, every day that went on, they still offered the two rams, the 14 lambs, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the meat and drink offerings. At the end of the week, at the end of 7 days, it totaled up to be 21 rams offered, 98 lambs, and 70 bullocks. The only place in the Bible that I can find where more beef was killed in 1 week and where more mutton was killed in 1 week was at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And there on the dedication of the temple, and I cannot fathom this, Solomon offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. I would have thought that would have stripped the countryside of Judea bare. But that's how Solomon dedicated the temple. Such was his love at that time to the Lord. So back to the book of Leviticus now, if you would please. After we've detoured there to get more specifics on the sacrifices, verses 37 and 38 we're just going to breeze through because they're just a parenthetical summary of all of the feasts. Verse 37 says, these are the feasts of the Lord. And he's meaning all seven feasts that have been heretofore described. For whatever reason, he puts in two parenthetical verses here. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside all your vows, and beside all your free will offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Now in verse 39, he comes back for a little bit more information on the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 39, and in the 15th day in the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord. Notice there's the phrase again, a feast unto the Lord, 7 days. Now, what I want you to see here is that they're connecting this Feast of Tabernacles with a thanksgiving and ingathering of the harvest. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering. Now, I want you to understand the spring feast celebrated the barley harvest and the grain harvest. The fall feast basically celebrated the grape harvest, the vintage of the grapes, the gathering of the grapes and the bringing them in. But he said, ye shall keep a feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. Now, you have to understand this. These didn't always fall on the 7th day. Just like our Easter and our Christmas move around on the calendar, Christmas is not always going to be on a Sunday. Christmas sometimes comes on a Monday, sometimes on a Tuesday. Whenever Christmas comes, it's like having an extra Lord's Day that week. You call it a holiday. I get a day off. And a lot of people get paid holidays off. And so they really net well at Christmas and New Year's and Thanksgiving, paid holidays. But I want you to understand, these holidays didn't always fall on the same day of the week. They didn't always fall on the Sabbath. So it was possible if Tishri 15 fell on a Tuesday, then that's a high Sabbath that week. It's a special Sabbath. It doesn't necessarily fall on the seventh day of the week. And the last day of the feast, 8 days later, that was an extra Sabbath. If it fell on a Wednesday, then so be it. Okay? The year that Jesus was crucified, Passover fell on a Thursday, so Jesus had to have been crucified on a Wednesday. And you say, well, why do we celebrate Easter Sunday then? Well, it's or Good Friday, I should say. Why do we celebrate Good Friday? Well, it's because Rome told us to. Okay, if you do the arithmetic, that dog won't hunt. Do you ever have a dog that wouldn't hunt? We had a little rabbit dog one time, and she was a lot of fun, but she couldn't find a rabbit to save her life. She did a lot of barking and sniffing, but anyway, we'll move on. You see verse 39 there. The first day shall be a Sabbath, and the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Now look at verse 40. You get some kind of an idea of how they're going to celebrate this. And you shall take you on the first day, the boughs. In my Bible has a number 3 by the word bough. And in the inner column or the middle column, it says the word fruit. And the word boughs there really is talking about a fruit that they would bring. It was a citron fruit of some kind, of goodly trees. And then branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice, here it is again, before the Lord your God, 7 days. You're rejoicing before God. This is a feast unto the Lord. And listen, by the time Jesus had come along, you know what Jesus called them? He called them the feasts of the Jews, because they had quit celebrating them unto the Lord and celebrated them unto themselves. The Feast of the Jews. You know what he called the Passover? He called it the Jews' Passover. Why? Because the Passover that was celebrated in Jesus' day bore little resemblance to the Passover that was designed in Exodus chapter 12. It had become the Jews' Passover. Why? Because like a ship that goes through the seas gathers barnacles, the customs and traditions just keep gathering dead weight of more tradition and more customs. What God gave us didn't seem to be enough, so they felt the need to add to it. And you'll see that when we talk about the Jewish traditions that accompany this. But I want you to see the boughs was a citron fruit of goodly trees, branches, boughs, willows. There's a symbolism, by the way, in the selection of trees. I didn't know this. The pine and the cedar, their branches were used. They symbolize strength because those trees were used to make beams to bear weight. And then the myrtle tree was significant for its fragrance. There was a sweet smell to that tree. The palm tree, and I didn't know this, was significant of triumph. That's the reason they laid him down in the path when Jesus marched in to Jerusalem. The olive tree was symbolic of fruit and oil, and it produced usable goods for mankind. And the willow, what did the willow provide? Well, of course, it shaded the waters and cooled the waters. And so all of these are significant. But again, notice, ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Then look in chapter 23 and verse 41. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. What I want you to see there is it's just supposed to be a statute forever. It was one of the 3 feasts that males over 20 years of age were commanded to attend annually. And it was one of the feasts that will be carried on in the millennial kingdom. And so this feast, even when Jesus comes, it'll not be the last of it. In the millennial kingdom, if you read the book of Zechariah, it teaches that those who go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, their lands will have rain that year. But the other lands, if people do not go up, they'll not have rain that year. Feast of Tabernacles is not going to end with the time period of the church as we know it. or the time period of the Jews as they know it. It'll go on into the millennial kingdom. Verse 42, notice this. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Now I want you to notice there's no reference to geographical area there. What if you're an Israelite and you live in Rome? If you're born an Israelite, you're supposed to build a booth and spend 7 nights in it. If you lived in Asia, build a booth, spend 7 nights in it. All Israelites born. I wonder how that went over. What if you were an Israelite in Alaska? And here you are, the first week of October, getting into the second week of October, and you're in Alaska. And it's what I want you to see here is that it wasn't supposed to be a comfortable thing. As a matter of fact, this was during the rainy season of the fall. And here they are leaving their sealed houses and going out to spend 7 nights in a booth that is just woven branches together, and it's pouring rain. Raining dogs and cats and squirrels and pigeons and all kinds of stuff, it's raining. And you know what? The purpose of this was not comfort. The purpose of this was reminding the people of Israel. It wasn't comfortable in the wilderness either. And compared to what you had in the wilderness, you ought to thank God now for what you have. Think if you lived in a thatched hut for a week, how thankful you would be to move back into your air-conditioned, central heat, central air house that has screens over the windows so the mosquitoes don't get in. You won't have to worry about a mosquito in October anyway, but there's a purpose behind this feast, and it's not comfort. It is joy. It is thanksgiving, but it isn't comfort. I want you to see that. Verse 43. That dwell in your generations may know, that is, that all your children that are born in your lifetime, that all these Israelites born, that your generations may know that I have made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, he said. Now, we've covered pretty much what the Bible teaches about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Bible doesn't say a lot more. So what have the Jews done to it? Well, if you read the Talmud, you come up with some interesting things. You find out that these booths lined roads. All the roads leading to Jerusalem were lined with booths. Remember, people would come from all over Palestine to be at Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would all make booths. They would all cut branches and make booths. And it was supposed to be an image of paradise restored with rich verdure and men dwelling together in peace. How do you lock a booth? You know, okay, we're going to go in tonight, shut the door. Why do we have locks and keys? Because we're afraid of our neighbors, right? We're afraid of thieves and robbers breaking in to steal. And that's probably because we have too much. I don't know, but you understand, we're afraid at night, so we lock our doors. But during the millennial kingdom, it won't be that way. There'll be no thieves. During the millennial kingdom, things will be quite different. Men will live together in peace, and this is a picture of that millennial kingdom. So you have all of these people living in these booths lining the robe. It's a fitting type of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. The true Feast of Tabernacles will be kept when the Son of God, who dwelt in that pillar cloud over the children of Israel in the wilderness, when he dwells on earth as Emmanuel, that's when the feast will truly be kept. So the Jewish tradition, number one, involves booths, which of course the Lord ordained the booths. And then the sacrifices. Let's talk about that. That's not actually a tradition. The Lord actually did ordain that. But as you read some of the descriptions of people who actually saw the Feast of Tabernacles taking place during this time, some of the local historians who lived at that era said that the air would be filled with billowing smoke daily. It could be seen for miles. It looked like the whole city of Jerusalem was on fire with black billowing smoke. You have to remember, they're burning alive, burning dead, 70 carcasses of young bullocks or oxen that have been killed and drained of their blood, but their flesh. Can you imagine how much wood it would take to burn that size of an animal to ashes? How much wood would it take? I can't fathom the sacrificing of all of these animals, starting with 13 on the first day down to 7 on the last day, and the black smoke billowing in the air. It anticipates the last days when the Gentiles will be gathered to the Messiah. And then the bright lights. Now, the Scripture never said anything about this, but the Jews created 4 75-foot-tall candelabras. 75-foot is a pretty good distance. It would be more than standing this auditorium on its nose. It would be taller than that. This ceiling is 22 feet in height, and so it would be taller than that. Maybe it's the bottom of the lights that are 22 feet, but you can understand 75 feet would be 3 times that plus. That's a huge candelabra. It had a big golden pot on the top of it, and they would have young Levitical priests. It was always the young guys, not the old guys like us. The young guys would climb that with oil and fill that with oil and then light it on fire with old priest garments. They would make wicks out of the old priest garments that had been stained with blood, no longer would come clean, and they would take and make wicks and light those on fire. And it could be seen. These were in the court of women. It could be seen for miles. The city of Jerusalem would like light up with these huge candelabras. Not to speak of the fact that people marched around the temple with torches. And once they had made their parade around the temple, they would leave their torches in place. And this was symbolic of the light to lighten the Gentiles. Well, who was the light to lighten the Gentiles? Jesus Christ was the light to lighten the Gentiles, was he not? And so would this light not be symbolic of the Lord Jesus? It's a matter of fact, it was on the day after the great day of the feast. It was on the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That's significant. But I think one of the biggest things that the Jews added to this feast that we don't find in Scripture at all is the water libations. Now, a libation is a fancy word for a drink offering. It's water that's poured out before God. And again, this celebration took place in the women's court where those 4 big candelabras were. On this particular day, all of the priests were on duty. There were 24 courses of priests, and they would take turn 1 week at a time. Course 1, week 1. But on 3 feasts of the year, all of the priests were on duty. So every priest in Israel was on duty on this time. I don't know if we can appreciate the tremendous amount of choreography it took to get all of these hundreds of priests together doing their job at the right moment, at the right time, to make this come off perfect when the city is glutted with 2.5 million Jews, which is about 3 times or 4 the number of people that normally live there. A third of the priests would offer sacrifices. A third of the priests participated in the water libations, bringing water from the pool of Siloam. And then a third of the priests would cut willows in Matzah Valley. And they would bring these willows. They would cut willows that were 25 and 30 feet long. And for part of the ceremony, the priests would stand in rows that were 30 foot apart. And they would, synchronization, they would wave these branches back and forth. Can you imagine rows of priests with these branches 25 and 30 feet long waving these branches in unison? To me, it's hard to imagine having room enough for this ceremony considering how the city was jammed and packed with people. to me, it's hard to imagine how the countryside could supply enough greenery for every person coming to cut enough branches to make a little hut to live in, and not to just strip the Judean countryside. I can't imagine where all of the greenery came from. Must have been quite different than it is today. The celebration of the water libations began, and by the way, they repeated this procedure every day of the feast. The celebration began by one priest playing a flute, calling for the water and the spirit, or pardon me, the water and the wind to enter the temple. Now, both of those, the water and the wind, are symbolic of what? Both the water and the wind are symbolic of the outpouring of the Spirit. This is also sometimes called the Feast of Outpouring. The water was poured out. Jesus tells us that, you'll see this evening in John chapter 7, that the water represented the Holy Spirit. And he also said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. We'll see that tonight. They're missing the point of the whole feast. In Jesus' day, there Jesus, the fulfillment of tabernacles stood, and they couldn't see him. Right before their eyes, and they couldn't see him. But he was there fulfilling all of this right in their midst. But this priest begins to play the flute, and it's like the music of this flute is magically calling in the water, which the high priest brings in a golden pitcher. And it's magically calling in the wind, which these rows and rows of Levites are making by waving their 25-foot-long willow branch. The high priest with an entourage of priests came from the pool of Siloam with drawn water and a golden pitcher. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, which says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, I got to pause there to tell you, when it talks about drawing water with joy out of the wells of salvation, the word salvation in the Hebrew is the word Yeshua. And the word Yeshua translated into our language is Jesus. The word for salvation is Jesus. In the Hebrew, they pronounce that Yeshua. But here these Jews, they're quoting this verse. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come to me. And they're missing the point. Some believe that it represented water out of the smitten rock, which, by the way, the smitten rock was also a type, an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. Another priest met him as he approached the altar steps. Another priest met him with a silver pitcher filled with wine. And these two priests marched to the temple, accompanied by the trumpets of Levites, who stood on the 15 steps that ascended from the women's court to the court of Israel. Simultaneously, then, these priests would pour the water, which represented the Spirit, and the wine, which some say represented blood and others say represented joy. That's the trouble with figurative interpretation. Every man's entitled to his own will or his own opinion. Whether it's blood or joy, the wine is poured into a funnel along with the water, and then at the bottom there's a sieve and it comes out like rain. It's reminiscent of rain, and this is symbolic of the pouring out of the Spirit. Turn with me for a moment to Joel chapter 2, if you would, please. If you can find it, if not, just listen carefully. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel is in the Old Testament, past Psalms, about halfway between Isaiah and Malachi. Verse 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my Spirit. And so the water is symbolic of that Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit when Messiah will come. It's reminiscent of rain and the blessings of God that accompanies good crops. And by the way, this prompted the people to pray for rain for next year's crops. As the priests went through this elaborate ceremony of pouring the water and the wine into the pitchers, they were coming in with the golden and silver pitchers, and as the Levites were playing the trumpets, the people sang the Hillel, which was Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. They would sing those psalms, and when they got to Psalms 118 and verse 14, the psalm says, "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which in the King James Bible is always translated Jehovah. That's always talking about Jehovah. So Jehovah is my strength and song and has become my salvation. What did I say the Hebrew word for salvation was? Yeshua. What that verse actually said was Jehovah has become Yeshua. I don't think that's hitting you like it hit me. You kind of got that, it's getting close to lunchtime look on your face. That to me is powerful. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my Yeshua, my salvation. The priests then would make one circuit around the altar every day, but on the seventh day they made seven circuits around the altar. What does that remind you of? The fall of the city of Jericho. The rows of priests waved their long willows, and the water and the wind are all symbolic of the spirit that would accompany Messiah in his last days. And they repeated these rituals every day. The celebration culminated on that last day. They called it the great day of the feast, and you'll see that tonight in John chapter 7. On the last day, the people not just sang, they shouted the Hallel. They waved their own branches in the air. And then the eighth day became a solemn assembly. And that word literally means a day of restraint. In other words, okay, party's over, time to clean up, time to go home. But it wasn't just finishing out with solemnity this feast. It was anticipation of next year when we gather again looking for the Messiah to come and tabernacle among men. Now let me close with this application. I've got two applications as we draw the message to a close. Since the fall, God's ultimate plan has been to dwell or to tabernacle with men. I find it interesting that in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Do you know what the word dwelt there means, the Greek word? It means tabernacled. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And so God's plan has always been to tabernacle among His people. In Exodus 35, the Shekinah glory came into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and He actually dwelt among His people Israel. Then in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon finished the temple, dedicated the temple, and the Shekinah glory of God moved from the tabernacle into the temple. And the cloud of God filled the temple so that everybody had to leave. It was so overwhelming, the presence of God. But there He dwelt in the holy place until Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10, when Ezekiel describes the glory departing. And he tells about how the glory came from off of the mercy seat and hovered over the cherubim and then over the threshold of the door and then over the temple and then over the Mount of Olives, and then it vanished into heaven and it was never seen again until Jesus was born. The Shekinah glory of God. He came physically in John chapter 1 and verse 14 and tabernacled among men for 33 and a half years. After the day of Pentecost, He is tabernacled in the bodies of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tell us, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" You don't have Him of yourself. He's in you. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are God's. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, we find out that during the millennium, Jesus Christ will tabernacle or dwell with men for 1,000 years. And then Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 tells us that He will dwell with men in the new heaven, in the new earth. And the sad thing is the Jews are still looking forward to Messiah dwelling with them on this earth. But as Christians, we already have Messiah dwelling in us on this earth. What a blessed people we are. So God has ultimately planned to dwell among His people. Here's the second major aspect of the feast. That was for men to realize that this earth and our bodies are only temporary dwelling places. God said of the earth in Isaiah 51 and verse 6, He said, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." But this earth, the heavens, the earth, they're all temporary. And then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 tells us that even the body of a believer is a temporary dwelling. Here the Apostle Paul, he says, "For ye know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Peter even called his own body a tabernacle. He said, "I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Listen, too many people are living like they're going to live here forever. Too many folks have put down too deep roots. You're not going to live here forever. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm young." I'm telling you, lots of things happen to young people. Youth is no protection. And we need to understand this life is temporary as we know it. This body is a temporary dwelling place. Actually, it's kind of like preschool, getting me ready for eternity. Have I loved this life and this world too much? Have you loved this life and this world and this body too much? Maybe we need to realize that there's bigger days ahead. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?